Good morning, and welcome to a new sermon series that I'm entitling That God Has a Plan. I wanted to share this with you because there's so much uncertainty going on and there's so much confusion, even about interpretations of what God is or isn't doing. Because of what has happened recently, everybody that is in a Christian background, biblical background, seems certain that the end is going to come real soon and that Jesus is going to return real soon. And we know that biblically, everyone has felt that, including the apostles, where they would write that the Lord should come soon. Maranatha means that, come quickly, Lord. But 2,000 years of human history have since passed. And so what's God doing, and why is everything taking so long, and why is everything so confusing and so difficult to interpret and understand? In the midst of that, we have to live our individual lives. We have our families, we have our careers. We're trying to serve God as much as we know how, and things happen that are unpredictable. So what I want to show you is that God does have a plan. Knowing this will help you to have a sense of security, knowing that it's not out of control, it's not random, it's not just chance that's happening all around us. God has a plan. Yes, there is the randomness of human nature in its sin, and Christian or not, we all have struggles that are going on, and because of that, there's a lot of confusion. And since in Grace Church, we have experienced the tragic loss of many different people, I also felt that it's important for me to share with you how you can be ready to meet God, because we're all going to meet Him. And we don't know when that's going to happen. Might be when you're older, might be when you're younger. No one knows the time of their departure, but God does. And once you know that God has a plan and that God's plan is perfect and that it will be executed perfectly, that we can trust Him in spite of all that's happening humanly, it will give you a sense of calmness and security. This is a verse in Jeremiah that a lot of people like to point to concerning God's thoughts and plans and directions for your life. And many times it's yanked out of the context. In Jeremiah, Israel was being judged by God. They were being disciplined by God. And God sent to them tremendous discipline during the lifetime of Jeremiah. They lost their nation. They lost their private property. They were deported. Those who survived the war were deported to another country and brought back almost 100 years later. But God actually, in the midst of all of the judgment and all of the admonition and correction that He sends to Israel, He offers glimmers of hope, kind of like beams of light. And I hope that what we look at here will help you to have a sense of, even though there's a lot of chaos and of confusion in human affairs in our day, and even in our own churches and families, there's people that are really struggling with their relationship with God and with the world, and it looks like it's completely out of control. So I want you to have a sense of security and a sense of certainty about the fact that God has a plan. That plan has been and is being unfolded through human history, and you can trust Him. So He says here in Jeremiah, first person, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. God is speaking here in the midst of admonitions to a rebellious people at the time, people who had His law, who had His traditions and the prophets and heritage with Him, that God is saying, look, I'm telling you all of these other negative things that are going to happen because of what you are all doing as a people. But if you would simply listen to me and include me in your life and seek to have my guidance in your life, then you'll encounter this, that He has plans for us, and His plans are always good plans for us. Whenever He has to allow consequence or discipline to come our way, it isn't because He wants to. It's because It's to keep us from going further and further astray. So God has a plan. So take out your sermon notes and follow along. And I'd like you to write that out. God has a plan. And the reason you need to write that out is to help steady your heart, your mind, your soul, your spirit about what's going on. And we're going to drop into Revelation chapter 5. And this is a picture in heaven that John the Apostle sees in vision, in which he is shown by God what's going to occur. Since John saw this vision called the Revelation, many of the things that were predicted have already begun to come to pass. Many are still to come, but many have already started. And we'll see all of this, but this is kind of preparatory or a preface to what God's going to do in his plan. Chapter 4 of Revelation talks about the vision of the Lord God on the throne in heaven, surrounded by the elders, surrounded by the angels, and in a scene of great glory. He is always seated on his throne, never usurped, never threatened. And the message to his people is, in spite of all that's going on earth, that we can still trust him. There are many confusing things that have happened on earth because here is where God cast Satan down. It says in Luke and in Revelation that he was cast down. Luke chapter 10, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. And Revelation 12 says that he was cast out of heaven to the earth. And because of that, he is what the Bible calls the God of this age. That is, he is a malignant spiritual being who is here on planet Earth, and he is doing his best to counteract everything that God has said and everything that God has promised to discourage people and to keep people from knowing and following God. But God is allowing that to happen in his sovereignty and his plan to deal with all of that, even though it includes a lot of negative things that are going to happen. It's still in the sovereignty of God a plan that will result in glory. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. This is a picture, and more than a picture, a reality of the fact that God has all authority. God has all of the future in his hand. This scroll, unlike today where we have bound books that have pages, they would write things down, roll them up in a scroll, either papyrus or animal skin or something like that, and they would roll it up and they would unroll the scroll as they would read it. This kind of scroll is the scroll that they would use for official documents like financial transactions, contracts. In my opinion, this is a title deed to the final, if you will, the final play in what God is going to do, not just on earth, but even in heaven itself. And in this scroll contains all of what's going to happen. This scroll is sealed with seven seals, and each seal represents something, as we'll see as we go through this. Now, this is the plan of God. It is contained within this scroll. And this plan is a plan that shows us what's going to occur. And if you read the book of Revelation in chapter 1, that's what the Lord tells John, that he's asking him to write down the things that were going to come. So this is the picture. God is on the throne. He has an understanding and a will, and he has a testament, and it's sealed up in a scroll. And we see Revelation 5 starting this way. Next, we see a problem. You remember that movie about Apollo 13 where they're on their way back, they're on their way to the moon and something happens. And so they radio in and they say, Houston, we have a problem because one of their oxygen tanks or fuel tanks, I believe, no, it was oxygen, had blown up and was venting out into space. And so they had a problem and they had to deal with that problem. We have a problem here as well. Even though God is on his throne and he has the plan and it's in his hand, there's a problem. So God has a plan, but no one can reveal this plan to you. Not me, not any preacher, not any teacher. No one can reveal it to us. And because of this, there's a reaction that happens from the Apostle John. God has this plan, but we can't know this plan. Revelation 5, 2 and 3. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. So we have this dilemma. There's a plan. God has the plan, but no one can show it to us. And so it's a huge problem. The issue about this no one being found worthy to look into it is that you think of all of the good people that have ever lived. We just studied about Enoch and Abraham and Noah and Moses and King David and the prophets. And you would think that one of them might be worthy enough to show us what God's going to do. And God did send prophets and teachers and the lawgiver Moses and others to give us an indication of some of the things he was doing. But the final and total plan of God cannot be known here. And no one, including Enoch or Abraham or Moses or the prophets or King David, no one is found worthy to look inside of this scroll and to give to us the information about what's going on. Why is everything so chaotic? Why is everything so confusing? Why does it look so crazy out there? If God's plan is unknowable, if we can't get into the mind of God and the will of God about what's planned for the final result of the human condition and the death and the destruction and the disease and the problems that beset us all around, then if it's unknowable, then all is lost. There is no hope. There's nothing to look to with a sense of possible glimmer of light. So here we see John, and this is being done in the book of Revelation to drive home the point that there is no worthy human being. There is no worthy being. Even the angels were the voice that echoed in Revelation there in the verse right before this. They called out. So everybody in heaven, that means all of the redeemed that were already there, all of the angels, all of the humans on earth at the time, and all of the individuals that are under the earth, that might be the demonic host as well, none of them were found worthy. So it says, I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. So the Apostle John weeps, and this weeping is, it's a sense of despair. It's a sense of, man, you know, God, you have all of the plans. I'm the Apostle John. I saw Jesus come. I saw him die on the cross. They didn't totally get the complete nature of what Christ did on the cross until time went by a little bit. So I don't know exactly what he understood as a human being about what Christ had done on the cross totally, but he began to see how hopeless it was unless something was going to be done. And so he's weeping because he is completely in a state of despair. He wept and wept. See, throughout history, I'm going to read you a commentary by John MacArthur. There have been many pretenders to earth's throne who have sought to conquer and rule the world. The first and most powerful and notorious usurper was Satan himself. After his rebellion against God, he was thrown out of heaven to the earth, Luke chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 12, and he became the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4. He became the God of this world and inspired a host of human beings to try their hand at world domination. Men such as Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Alexander the Great, the emperors of Rome, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Lenin, Stalin, Hitler. In the future, they would all come, but they would never succeed. Finally, there will come a most powerful Satan-possessed individual named Antichrist. All of these individuals and a host of lesser individuals have one thing in common. They all sought for world domination. They all failed. But only one individual has the right, the power, and the authority to rule, and that happens to be Jesus Christ, because that's the next point. Despair, it's dispersed. If you feel a sense of despair When you look at life and the conditions of life, and you look at the things that are happening all around you, perhaps your own life, your family, your career hopes, your hopes for what you were going to do, and how things turned out, it might cause you to become very discouraged. A friend of mine was sharing with me yesterday that he was talking with another friend who told him, I'm in my late 70s now, and it suddenly dawned on me that I'm an old man. And he goes, I got really depressed because I'm an old man now. And it made me feel sad. It made me feel depressed. If you don't know the Lord, if you don't have the hope of God in your heart, if you don't know the promises of the scriptures, and if you don't know the hopes that Jesus Christ offers to all of us, then you will have a sense of despair. Now, this despair that we're reading about in Revelation is John the Apostle's despair, that no one was found worthy to look into the mind of God, to look into the plan of God and show us what's going to happen. But one of the elders says to John, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So despair, if you're suffering despair, if you suffer from depression or the blues and the ups and downs of life, you need to really avail yourself to the promises of God, the praise of God, read the Psalms, read the Word, ask the Lord to help you, because He is really the antidote to depression and despair. You can take pills, you could go to doctors and psychiatrists and get medications, and that's why there's so much substance abuse nowadays, as a matter of fact. It's because people are always looking for something to make them feel better. And what I'd like to suggest to you is that you can find a sense of hope and have despair in your life and depression to be dispersed when you understand who Jesus is. Because the appearance of the Lion of Judah and the Root of David takes that away when you really grasp who He is, what He is, what He can do for you, and what He's going to do for the whole creation, people that you don't even know. He's going to deal with all of the things that have beset us. That's why He says, don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, references are old references in the Old Testament to Jesus Christ's titles and Jesus Christ's prophecies about who He was and what He was going to do. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Root of the King David. From Him comes all of our hope. Once you get this and understand this, it's really cool. So the Lord, now the Apostle John is told not to despair because the Root and the offspring of David and the Lion of Judah is coming. And he looks and he sees, he doesn't see a lion, he doesn't see a root, he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Now watch where the lamb is, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders described in chapter 4. Before, when he looked at the throne, he saw Him who sat on the throne. That's God Almighty. Now the Lord allows him to see even further, if you will, into the throne. In the center of the throne, he sees a lamb as if it had been slain. This is an amazing and a beautiful picture of the nature of God. The Lord identifies on His throne as the Lamb of God slain. That's how He identifies. That's how He reveals Himself to His creation. What is He? Who is He? In His being, in His nature, what is He? He is the one who sacrifices Himself for the life and the forgiveness of all of His creation. Now, not that all of the creation will respond to it, not that all of the created beings will respond. In the angelic numbers, one-third of the angelic numbers of uncountable numbers followed Lucifer. In the human numbers, we don't know how many people are going to turn to the Lord. We know that the Lord knows that, and we'll see them pictured here later on in the scriptures. So we see the Lord identified on His throne as the Lamb who is slain. It's an amazing and beautiful thing. So the Lord is the Redeemer. He is the one who is surrounded by the angels. He's on the throne. The elders surround Him. The angels surround Him. All of the redeemed of all times surround Him. That's what it's really all about. Now, the plan of God that is to be shown to us. It's revealed to you and to I by the Lamb of God. Yes, there are teachers and preachers that can help you to understand, but ultimately, if you really want to understand what God is doing, you've got to read this yourself. You've got to pray to the Lord, ask Him to help you to understand. The plan of God is revealed to you by the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is pitted against Satan and all of his hordes of demons and his kingdom of darkness. And it seems like an off-kilter match, a mismatch. How can a lamb fight a serpent? But then we see in the previous verse that the lamb is also called a lion. He's also called the root of David, a mighty warrior. So this lamb, however, God chooses to identify himself as the lamb slain. And this lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. It's interesting this, he looks slain, but he has seven horns and seven eyes. Horns are always in the scriptures in prophecy about authority. The beast of Daniel, the beast with the 10 horns and the three horns that are knocked off the way so that the little horn rises up, that's the Antichrist. They all represent authority and temporal, earthly, military and political authority and economic. But here, the seven horns of the Lamb of God show that he has authority. He's the one that really has all authority. And the seven spirits of God and the seven eyes are they're a prophetic picture or description of the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit is omniscient, seven eyes, sees everywhere, everything. And the seven spirits or the sevenfold spirit, it says in some translations, denotes, if you will, the eternal nature of God's existence, his being. He's always been omniscient. He is everywhere. He is everywhere, all over, even though this earth is dominated by Satan in a spiritual sense. Jesus Christ is really the one who dominates it. He's the King of Kings. He's the real Lord of all. And even though the God of this age tries to blind us to the truth, it's true that Jesus Christ is the real authority on earth. He's the real king on earth, and it's not the false lying king named Satan and his cohorts. So this lamb who is pictured this way, it says he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Interesting, because here you have pictured the throne of God and God sitting on the throne in chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, you see the lamb in the center of the throne. So he reaches over, if you will, and he takes from the scroll. He takes from the hand, the right hand of God. Interesting, because Jesus Christ is described as the one who sat down at the right hand of God. So what's being featured or pictured here prophetically, or if you will, spiritually, is that because Jesus is on the right hand of the throne of God, that is the seat of power, he takes the scroll. He has the authority to take the scroll. He is the only one that is the legitimate ruler and overcomer. He is the redeemer. He is the title deed owner, the heir to God, the heir to creation. He is the one that has the right to take the scroll. So when the voice that went out from that angel, who is worthy, the only one that could respond to that, just like the old myth of King Arthur, the only one that could pull the sword out of the stone was King Arthur. No one else could do it. Even big, strong, tall, strapping knights, according to the myth. But King Arthur was just a young boy almost, and he pulls it out of the stone. Same thing here, but this is not mythological. Jesus Christ has the right to take the scroll from the hand of God. And because of that, he is able to reveal to us what the plan of God is. Now, the person of the Lamb of God, he inspires worship. We have a really amazing worship leader, okay, with a really amazing voice and really neat talent in our worship team. And I'm encouraging them to think about writing songs. So this part of the exposition, if you will, is for those who love to write songs and be inspired to write songs about God and what God is doing. In order to write songs that are for God, you need to listen to the Word of God. And in listening to the Word of God, you start seeing this revelation of what God is doing. And it starts to inspire. It gives you the inspiration to put pen to paper and come up with some amazing, if you will, worship. And that's what happens here. Because of what's happening in heaven, because of this episode of God on the throne and surrounded by the angels, surrounded by the elders, and the Lamb of God coming and taking the scroll, then something happens in heaven. Watch. When he took this, when the Lamb of God who was slain takes the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. So the action of the Son of God coming and taking the scroll from God the Father causes all of the people of notoriety, the VIPs of heaven, it causes them to fall down and it causes them to worship. So the person of the Lamb and what he does and what he accomplishes, that's what inspires worship. And that's where it comes from. The muse, people talk about the muse when they're trying to write. Authors often talk about this. And it's very difficult sometimes to get the muse going. I was listening to an autobiography of John Denver. And John Denver talks about when he went into the Rocky Mountains with his new wife. And he was camping there on the side of a lake high in the mountains. And he panned Rocky Mountain High, which we all know about. He felt like if it was just came to him because of what he was seeing and what he's experiencing there in the high Rockies of Colorado. Now here, the muse comes from the understanding of what God is doing, what the Lamb is doing, and what is going to happen because of what they're doing. So because of this, they all fall down before the Lamb. Now, that again infers what is called the deity of the Lamb of God, whereas the Jehovah's Witnesses and other cult groups or spin-off groups from the understanding of the Bible won't acknowledge that they should worship the Lamb. Here we see the 24 elders, and later we'll see even the angels falling down before the Lamb. Now they try to say that it's only a sense of respecting his position and not as God, but they're doing the same kind of worship that they did with the God who sits on the throne. They're doing the same thing to the Lamb. Each one had a harp, each one of the elders, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So what's going on? Because of what they are witnessing, because of what they have come to understand, because of the fact that when it was called out to all of heaven and earth, everywhere in creation, a voice went out, who's worthy? No one was found. It created a sense of total despair, but suddenly out of almost nowhere comes the Lamb. And he, because of his ability and what he has accomplished on the cross, and it's for John the Apostle and for the church to realize as well, that because of Jesus Christ, we can know what's going on, why things are happening, and what it's all going to result in. It inspired tremendous worship. Now, the golden bowls represent the prayers of the saints, that is, the 24 elders represent all of the people of God through all time in history. That's what I believe. I've read other things. Some people think it's the church. I disagree because later on in this very same chapter, you're going to see the church, next chapter actually, you're going to see the church revealed in its glory in heaven, surrounding the throne of God as well. But here it's just the 24 elders, and they represent all the leadership, if you will, of all of the people of God since time immemorial. And they hold harps. Harps are a real interesting kind of a thing that the Lord features in scriptures. David the king played the harp. He was called the psalmist of Israel. He was a harpist. He would play the harp to calm down King Saul, who was deemed possessed. The harp is always used in scripture prophetically concerning the worship of God and the praise of God. And it's where the muse came from, I think, when David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd," which is a song. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It's a song that he wrote while he was taking care of sheep on the mountainside. The harp is used this way, and the 24 elders are each holding a harp, and they also hold a golden bowl full of the prayers of all of the saints. So everything that we live, everything that we go through is recorded in heaven in a way that we don't totally understand. All of the tears that are shed, all of the despair and all of the wondering of what God's doing. Watch, I want to read you something that W.A. Criswell, one of the expositors of the Bible way back, said. John's tears represent the tears of all God's people through all the centuries. The tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve, driven out of the Garden of Eden as they bowed over the first grave of their son Abel. Those are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in their affliction and slavery. They are the tears of God's elect through the centuries as they cried unto heaven. They are the sobs and the tears that have been wrung from the heart and the soul of God's people as they looked on their silent dead, as they stand beside open graves, as they experience in trials and sufferings of life, heartaches and disappointments indescribable. Such is the curse that sin has laid upon God's beautiful creation. And this is the damnation of the hand of him who holds it. That's God on the throne. But the usurper, the interloper, the intruder, the alien, the stranger, the dragon, the serpent, Satan, the devil, is the one that seems to have sway on earth. And I wept bitterly, I wept audibly, and for the failure to find a redeemer that is meant for this earth in its curse. It meant that death, sin, and damnation and hell would reign forever and ever, and the sovereignty of God's earth should remain forever in the hands of the God of this age. That's why John wept. And that's why when they saw the Lamb of God come to the throne and take from the hand of God the scroll, that's why it inspired worship. That's why it inspired a new song. That's why it inspired to them a sense of great hope that broke out of the darkness and the bleakness of the despair of this God of this age and this world full of death. So we see now that they begin to praise this God and this Lamb. They begin, because of what has happened and what they're witnessing and seeing, it evokes what it says here in Revelation 5, 9, a new song. They sang a new song. That's what happened. What they had just experienced, that there was no one that could take the plan of God from the hand of God and show it to us who are under the subjection of all of the death and the sorrow of this world. They, because of what they saw, by the Lamb of God coming and beginning to give us a sense of hope, they sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So John the Apostle knew Jesus had died. He was a witness, an eyewitness to that. But I don't think that he understood until he got into the revelation the enormity or the spectrum of what Jesus did by dying on the cross, that he would redeem men and women from all time and every culture all around the globe, and even creation itself, even heaven itself will be touched by what he did on the cross. The revelation shows John the Apostle and the church that this is enormous. The results, the fruit of what he did on the cross is more than we understand. And when you begin to understand it as a human being, as another created being, you begin to be able to sing a song, a new song. I've heard people try to put this verse, this particular verse, down to song. And it's pretty cool when you do that. Many of the great Christian songs are direct quotations of the scripture. And so I would encourage you, if you're looking at writing poetry or if you like to write songs, read the scriptures and you'll start to get a tremendous inspiration from the hope inspired by it. But here, this one is eternal praise and eternal songwriting, if you will, springs out of the worship of God and the Lamb. That's where it comes from. That's where the real muse comes from. So I want to encourage you all to look at this. They sang this new song, and the new song said, hear the words. We don't know what the music is. They had harps. It'd be cool to hear the harps. I guess we'll get to hear that. We'll get to join that song one day in heaven. We'll get to hear what the meter and the rhythm and the song is. You're worthy to take the scroll, to open the seals, because you were slain. With your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom of priests and to serve God, and they will reign on the earth. That's great hope. So eternal praise springs from the worship of God. Now, this worship, even God's angels praise him for his plan. Even the angels of God, which scriptures reveal that even the angels longed to look under, to look into the things that God had designed to do, that God was prophesying about what he was going to do with the arrival of Jesus Christ and why he was going to live and die such a ignoble death and what this all meant. Now we see what it meant for the angels as well. They finally get to see what it really meant. Then I looked and I heard the voice of all the angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s, which is the best way that they had of denoting what is called uncountable. In other words, so many angelic beings that you couldn't even put a number on them. They encircle the throne. So the picture is, there's the throne. God the Father is on it. Then in that's Revelation 4. Revelation 5, we see the Lamb of God in the center of the throne and encircled by the four living creatures who hold up the throne of God on their shoulders, if you will. And around that throne are the 24 elders representing the leaders of all of the people of God since time immemorial. And then here we now see the angels around the same throne, and they join with the song. They join with it, and they encircle the throne and living creatures, and in a loud voice they sang. Now, some people try to make a big deal as, I've never heard anywhere in the Bible where it says angels sing. I don't know where they're getting that from, because I see it here. Now, somebody who has Greek degrees in Greek are going to show me, no, it just says they said this. I don't know. I think we're going to sing together with them because they join with the elders. How could they be chanting and just speaking it when the elders are singing it along with the 24, along with the four living creatures? So I think they join together in song. They sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. So even the angels are caught up in praise because of the plan of God. Suddenly God is beginning to unveil why all of this confusion, why all of this despair, why all of this death and decay and war and confusion, where it's all coming from and what he's doing with it. When you start seeing that there is someone who has it all under control, and that even though it looks bleak and it looks despairing, that he really is in control. Therefore, you can praise him even in the midst of a tremendous darkness of life. You can still praise him. That's why it says of Jesus Christ, when he is prophesied to come in his birth, that those sitting in darkness saw a great light. So even if you're in the midst of great darkness and depression, God can pierce through and give you light and purpose. So even God's angels praise him for his plan. Now, God's plan answers everything and everyone. That doesn't mean that everything and everyone are going to be redeemed in the new heavens and new earth. Some will reject. Many of the angels rejected, one third of them, we are told. I don't know what one third of uncountable is, but that's a lot. But that means two thirds of uncountable are still with God. So that's encouraging. And then there's all of the human beings. I don't know what the percentages are there of people that truly have given their heart to the Lord, but we do know that there's an answer, that God does answer everyone and everything. Everything, even creation itself, will be touched by what Jesus did on the cross. I could give you verse after verse about this. So then it says this. So again, this is almost like a crescendo going on. It starts off with God on his throne, then around the throne of the four living creatures, and then there's the 24 elders, and then there's the Lamb of God revealed in the center of the throne. And then we see the Lamb of God taking the scroll and giving hope out of despair. And then we see the 24 elders beginning to praise and the four living creatures falling down and worshiping him. And then we see the angels all around the throne, and they join in the worship and the praise of God for this, if you will, revelation of his plan. And so it's a crescendo. And in music, crescendo means you start off what's called pianissimo, and then you increase in volume till you get to something called forte, which means strong in the Latin. So you go to soft to really, really loud. So it's really getting louder because you first have God on the throne, and then you have the four living creatures who hold up the throne, and then you have the 24 elders, and they start a song, and then you have the angels all around the 24 elders, and they join in as well. So then what happens next is God's plan answers everything and everyone, because the next, if you will, as John begins to see the unfolding of this, it's almost as if God can't let him see everything at once because he wouldn't understand it. But now he gets to experience the whole all of the movements of the concert, of the orchestra, if you will. He gets to see the whole movement. It starts out with movement number one, then two, then moves on to the great final oration of it all. Then I heard in every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing. So everybody's singing, the angels, the elders, maybe God is joined in the singing, I don't know, to him who sits on the throne. And to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. So it's a continual theme. That's what they all latch onto, that same theme that, yes, God is the one that we should worship. Yes, God is the one that is worthy. Yes, the devil is a liar and he deceived us away from this. But we are joining with a heavenly song, all of us together now, everyone in creation, every creature in heaven, every creature on earth at that time, and every creature under the earth. This could be a few future event as well. That could be even the demonic host will have to finally confess that, yes, you were right all along. Yes, even though I turned my life away from you, and even though I cut myself off from you, I acknowledge that you are God. You are the one with all power. You are the one with all glory and honor and praise. You've never sinned. You didn't bring death. It came from disobedience to you. And then the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So we see this tremendous oratorio going on where it starts off in this crescendoing volume at the end of it all. We see everything and everyone, even creation itself, singing. That's why it says in Psalms, let the mountains and the trees clap their hands, because even creation cannot be silent, Jesus said when he came into Jerusalem and they said, tell the children to stop praising you. He goes, if they stopped, if they wouldn't praise me, then the rocks would sing. So God has even creation itself praising him in song. God's omniscience over all things anticipates all of our need. In Peter, returning back to this whole thing about God has a plan, here Peter gives us a kind of a window, a little peek into this. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. What is he saying? He was chosen. Jesus was chosen. God already understood what was going to happen. He anticipated the fall to sin. He anticipated the rebellion against God and the rebellion of Satan and the angels. He anticipated world history. He anticipated your need for salvation, your need for a relationship back with God. And he made a way for that to happen. That's why Peter says that he was chosen before the creation of the world, before God even started all of this. He knew what he was going to do. He has and always has had a plan. And we see in Revelation that that plan is going to be revealed to his people, because only his people believe this plan. The people that I meet that don't believe in Jesus and God and the Bible, they totally dismiss this. They think that it's a bunch of fairy tale. They're going to be so, I told you so at the end of time, that they're going to hear it from God himself. I told you so. I told you so. I told you in creation, where I put in my eternal attributes. I told you by all that I made. I told you by prophets. I told you by teachers. I told you by evangelists. I told you by your mom, your dad, your grandpa, your heritage. I told you, but you wouldn't listen to me. God anticipated our need and he provided Christ. He is the one that reveals the plan of God to you. Now, you may not understand every particular, but everything that God is going to do with his plan, he can do that. All you have to do is simply accept what he has done for you. He was revealed in these times for your sake, my sake. You don't have to know everything. You just have to worship the one who does know everything. You don't have to know every detail of the plan. You just have to trust the one that has every detail of the plan in his hand. He'll take care of Satan. He'll take care of the demons. He'll take care of political fracas. He'll take care of economic despair. And he'll take care of famine and disease. He will do these things. Now, you may think, well, in the meantime, I've still got to get out there and do it. Yes, but with the help of God and with the assistance of God and God's Spirit, you can do a way better job. So please understand that God has a plan, and please understand that you can be in an understanding of this plan. I want to read you something again out of the commentary on Revelation here. To unroll the scroll, there comes a song of praise. They prostrate themselves before the Lamb in worship, the elders and the four living creatures. And then John notices that each one of the 24 elders was holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, full of the prayers of the saints. The grammatical structure of the Greek text seems to indicate that it was only the elders, not the living creatures, who had the two items, harps and bowls. Harps were frequently associated in the New Testament with worship in Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 15 and 2 Chronicles 5 and Psalms 33, 71, 92, Psalm 144 and Revelation 14 and 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, Samuel said to Saul afterward, "You will come," when he was telling Saul that he was going to become king, he tells him, "You're going to walk and you're going to come to a hill where God is and where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high places with harps, tambourines, flutes, and lyres before them. And they will be prophesying and singing. Similarly, when about to prophesy, Elisha said, 'Bring me a harpist.' While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha," 2 Kings 3:15. And in 1 Chronicles 25, it records that David and the commanders of the army set up for the service some of the sons of Asaph, and they were to prophesy with lyres and harps and cymbals. So harps held by the elders symbolize all prophecy, which culminates in the momentous events that are about to take place. So the inspiration for the writing of worship and songs towards the Lord come from understanding what God is doing with His Word. So I just wanted to encourage you in that. There's so many neat things here. I want to read you another thing that's really cool here. Watch. This is from MacArthur. I really like him, by the way, because I went to Master's College and, you know, of all the Bible teachers, he's one of the better ones that I know because he really, really gets deep into it. There are some things that I disagree with him about. You don't have to be in 100% agreement with those that you listen to in teaching the Word because nobody knows everything. And if they ever come across like they know everything, then you've got to be careful because no one knows everything. Only God knows everything. Remember, no one was found worthy in heaven or on earth or under the earth. That means your favorite Bible teacher or Billy Graham as well. I mean, no one knows everything. Only God knows. The song moves to express the results of redemption. You made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth. The use of them instead of us indicates the vastness and the comprehensiveness of redemption. The 24 elders move beyond themselves to sweep up all of the saints of all of the ages into the pantheon of praise and adoration. The redeemed are a part of God's kingdom, a community of believers under God's sovereign rule. They are priests to God, signifying their complete access to God in the presence of God for worship and service. The present priesthood of believers foreshadows the future day when we will all have total access and perfect communion with God. During the millennial kingdom, believers will reign upon the earth with Christ. So John says for a fourth time in the chapter that he saw something that looked as he looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and elders, and all of them, myriads and myriads, thousands upon thousands, all of them joining in this praise and this worship. So this is happening, and you and I are in the midst of it. Right now, we're only on planet Earth, and we're in a temporal lifespan here on Earth in which we don't see all of this. You can get an inkling of this as you read about it, but it continues to grow and grow where it finally comes to a total crescendo at the end where all of creation itself joins in praise and in worship and in honor. Even the demons, it says, even Satan will have to bow his knee. That's why it says in Philippians, every creature in heaven and on earth will bow the knee to the glory of Jesus Christ. So there's so much more that can be said about this. I just want to encourage you, God has a plan, and this plan is perfect, and you can trust Him no matter what's happening. Even if you're sick and dying of cancer or struggling with substance abuse or failed marriages or failed family or failed business endeavors or careers, God has a plan. He knows what to do with it. Joseph told his brothers that even though they wickedly sold him into slavery, God's plan was in play, that God used that wicked act to bring about salvation for the whole family and many others. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your plan. Help us. We don't know where we're at in time and history exactly, and we don't know why you allow everything that's happening in time and in history, and even in our own lives. But you are sovereign, and your plan is perfect, and we accept your plan. We accept your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us from death and damnation by his death on the cross. Help us to completely trust your plan. Help us never to look to other plans of other entities and other beings, human or demonic. Help us to always trust and lean into your plan above all. In Jesus' name, amen.